Thank you very much. Welcome again to our program tonight. It's the sixth out of our 10 series of meetings. We're already past the halfway point. It seems impossible, but here we are with only four more meetings after tonight to cover four very important verses. So you'll want to stay tuned. Please bow your heads as I offer a prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, as we open your word again tonight, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide my mouth and guide the hearts of those that are here, those that are watching on the internet or by DVD, that your truth may be spoken accurately. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jim was driving down the street, and as he was in his car, he happened to notice something caught his eye, and he backed up and took a more careful look. There was a house on fire beside the road there. And he wondered if the people inside, because it was in the evening, were even aware that the house was burning. So he stopped and got out of his car and banged on the door and found himself shouting at the top of his voice to get the attention of the people that were inside. They had no idea that their house was on fire. But through his intervention, he was able to affect their safety. One of the residents there was 95 years old. This was Jim Gilley, and Jim Gilley is the president of a broadcasting network called the Three Angels Broadcasting Network. If you're not acquainted with that, I would encourage you to become acquainted with it, because it's a broadcasting network dedicated entirely to the proclamation of the messages of the three angels of Revelation 14. So when he told that story, he had made a comparison of how sometimes God's messages are startling, but they have to be. Because sometimes we're asleep and we're not paying close attention. And it takes a startling message to wake us up out of our stupor and our lethargy. And I think that's a very appropriate thing to think about as we consider the messages that we're going to be taking a look at now, because they are startling messages. But just as Jim's message to those people in that burning house was a message of love and salvation, so the message that we're going to look at are also God's message of love and salvation, though they are startling in character. As we turn the corner and begin our second half here, I want to make a statement, hopefully as clearly and plainly as is possible to be made, in the context of what we just said about startling messages. We find ourselves in a world that is controlled largely, as much as he is allowed, by an enemy of souls called Satan, the devil, and other names in Scripture. And he is introduced in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. You might remember the adjective that is used to describe this being. It says the serpent was more, depending on your translation, it might be subtle or crafty or sneaky. There are a number of adjectives that are used to describe this being who became the arch enemy of God. He succeeded, unfortunately, in seducing Eve into disobeying God's explicit command. You remember, the Lord said, the Word of God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But through his sophistry and perhaps flattery, Eve succumbed to that temptation. Now, what I want to point out to you here is that with respect to Adam, the devil didn't have to do any tempting because Eve did the work for him. You see that? The devil got Eve, and then he used her as his tool to get to Adam. And Adam succumbed to the temptation as well and ate of the fruit. The point is that Satan has as one of his very most favorite tactics to use people. Unsuspecting people, perhaps, people that are deceived as Eve was. People who are still loved by God, because Eve was certainly loved by God at that point, was she not? And yet the devil used her, and through her, gained access to Adam, and Adam fell. We have that very same dynamic at work 4,000 years later when Jesus Christ was born into the world. Because who was it that affected the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross? It was who? The religious people of his day. Satan had infiltrated and seduced and deceived them to the point where they clamored for Pilate. Even though he gave them an option, Here was Barabbas, a notorious criminal. Surely they would not want him to be released. No, they said, do release him and crucify Jesus. Now, did they know what they were doing? No, they did not. We'll see that in a minute. But what I want to lay as the groundwork here as we begin our discussion in this last half is that Satan enjoys and delights in using people, unsuspecting, maybe even well-meaning people, to do his work for him. So we have to be on guard. How can we be on guard? How can we distinguish between truth and error? There's only one way, and it's through this book. This is the book that God gave to humanity to guide and to instruct. This is the book that we can use to tell truth from error. Anything that doesn't match up with this book must therefore be error. And so we must be well acquainted with what this book has to say. And we must be ready to judge teachings. We never judge people. It's not our job to condemn. Even Jesus, it says, did not come to condemn. But we are called to distinguish between truth and error on the basis of what the Scripture says. And with that framework, we're going to proceed to our study tonight, because it's a very important concept that we want to see. The concept is that as we think about what Babylon represents, we're going to be talking about Babylon tonight. When we think about that, I want to carefully distinguish between the system, the hierarchy of Babylon, and the people that are within it. This message is not talking about the people within these systems of Babylon. It's talking about the hierarchy. Draw that distinction very clearly in your mind, and we're going to repeat it a couple times because it's so important. The verse that we're looking at tonight, beginning in the second half of our study, is verse 8, and it says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, there are words in that text that are very, very profound and meaningful, and we're going to take time to look at them to try to reach understanding as far as what exactly is this verse talking about. Some of the things that we're going to be studying tonight is, what does the term Babylon mean? And what is meant by its being fallen? And why is the word fallen used twice? These things and other things that we'll study are very, very significant. We're talking about the seven faces of Babylon. Three in the Old Testament that have literal roots. They were actual kingdoms. And then four brought to view in the New Testament, in which the term Babylon is used in a symbolic way. That's the outline of our study. First, we're going to be talking about the Babylon of the Tower of Babel. The word Babylon finds its root in the word Babel. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the Babylon of Hammurabi, when he lived and what significance his kingdom had. And the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. These are three kingdoms of Babylon that literally existed and were in Old Testament times. And then we're going to take a look at the Babylon of civil Rome that the Scripture mentions, the Babylon of the Middle Ages, the Babylon of fallen Protestantism, and then finally, the Babylon of the last days. Seven faces of Babylon that we're going to consider tonight. First, starting with the Tower of Babel. You remember this story? It happened sometime shortly after the flood. And what did the people do here? It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And there they dwelt. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Now that's kind of an interesting thing right there, asphalt. In that area of the planet, apparently there were freely oozing up quantities of bitumen, petroleum products, not too much different than what you have in downtown L.A., where you have the La Brea tar pits there. And they found that this was a very good mortar. And they were correct, because the bricks that we have from thousands of years ago, when they recovered the building projects from way back then, the bricks may have failed, but the mortar has not. Those bricks are very, very tightly glued. So that's what they used for their glue, asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's the story in Genesis 11, the background of the Tower of Babel. Now, why did they build that tower? Well, the flood had come, and the Lord had washed the earth clean, baptized it, if you want to use that as an illustration, with the worldwide flood. And he'd given them a token of his promise, the rainbow in the sky, that he would never again destroy the whole earth by a great flood. Well, these people didn't latch on to that and grasp in faith the promise that he gave. And so they thought that they would be wise to build for themselves a tower so that if another flood of water came, they would have a place to go. So the roots of Babylon have to do with unbelief and defiance. We find also that Nimrod had something to do with the establishment of Babel. The beginning of his Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Genesis 10, verse 10. So what did Babylon mean, this very first Tower of Babel? As we think about the characteristics of it that are going to apply to the Babylon of Revelation, what can we learn from it? The Babylon of the Tower of Babel stood for unbelief, stood for defiance, it stood for salvation by works. They were themselves going to build a way for safety. And what did it result in? It resulted in confusion. Now, the word Babel in the Hebrew language is associated with the word confusion. And the reason that that has relevance is because the Bible introduces the scene as they all spoke one language. And then it says, the Lord came down and confused their languages. And so it was as they were building, somebody would be asking for more bricks. And when the order came up, it was more mortar or something. And the building project came to a stop because their languages were confused and they couldn't communicate effectively after that. That was the birth of the many tongues that we find in the world today. So these are the characteristics of the Babylon of Babel. The word in the Hebrew language was closely associated with the word confusion, but that's not what it meant in their language. It had a much more high ideal and lofty thought behind it. They thought that the word Babel in the Akkadian language meant gate of the gods. This was going to be their link, their connection with the hereafter. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Who is the one who is our connecting link with the beyond? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the door. He is the mediator. He is the ladder. Remember, Jacob had that dream. He saw a ladder with angels going up and down it. If you read in John chapter 1, the very end of the chapter there, it says that that ladder represented Jesus. He is the connecting link. He is the nexus between us and heaven. That's a very, very profound and simple concept, and Babylon stands opposed to it. File that thought deeply in your mind. Jesus is the connection, according to the Scripture. Babylon stands for something different. Gate of the gods, they felt, was their concept. The Bible tells us that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, years ago, there was a music group, and they thought that they somehow were in that role of connecting the now to the future. And they thought, what is it that is that trigger point that separates the now from the future? And so they called the name of their group The Doors. And it was with that thought in mind. They thought of themselves as the gate of heaven. Well, of course, the lead singer came to a tragic end and so on. This blasphemous and boastful claim to take the position that is occupied by Jesus forms one of the bricks that compose biblical Babylon. Now, the priests of ancient Babylon took this idea a little bit further, and they considered themselves the link between here and heaven, and they thought of themselves as being the bridge, the connection between mortal man and divinity. And so the priests of the pagan Babylonian religions had a title that they applied to themselves that reflected that concept. They considered themselves to be the bridge makers. They were the ones that establish that connection. Who does the Bible say is that connecting link? It is Jesus Christ. But they considered themselves to be the connecting link between us and heaven. And so they called themselves the bridge makers. And believe it or not, that title migrated from the ancient priests of the pagan Babylonians into the ancient kingdom of pagan Rome, and then from thence into the church of Rome, thinking themselves to be this bridge maker. And so today, what do we have as one of the titles of the head of the church of Rome? It is the pontiff. And that is a shortened form of the term Pontifex Maximus. Ponta means bridge. Fex means maker. And Maximus means greatest. The greatest bridge maker, a title that the head of the Church of Rome uses today, which is traced back through pagan Rome and then back to the Babylonian pagan priests years and years ago, because they thought that they were the gate of heaven and they were the greatest bridge maker. Now this word bridge, pont, has some interesting connections even with us today. In your Bible, you will find that there was someone who had something directly to do with the crucifixion of Jesus, who had that name as part of his name. Who was that? Pontius Pilate. Pont, bridge. Maybe his family had something to do. They lived near a bridge, or they operated a toll bridge. We don't know. But in his name, Pontius, it has that root of bridge. Now, there was somebody that about a century ago had a form of that name, a modern spelling of it, and you remember his name. He was famous for developing fraudulent schemes by ripping off people, by taking their money and reinvesting it and making a pyramid out of it. His name was Charles Ponzi. That's the modern spelling of Pont. In Latin or Italian. So they considered themselves to be the connecting link between earth and heaven, and they used a title that expressed that, the greatest bridge maker, Pontifex Maximus. But Jesus, as we've seen, is the latter. The Bible makes it clear that any attempt to learn the secrets of beyond, outside of the Scripture, is not a wise thing. All of the things that are in society today, like the zodiac and the astrological tables and all these things, trace their roots back to ancient Babylon and the Tower of Babel people. And it's always an attempt to gain information that we don't now have, that we would like to have, to somehow get beyond the curtain. And the Bible condemned all those forms of attempts to acquire knowledge outside of the Bible. And we still have those things around today, don't we? We have the daily horoscope, we have palm reading and all of these things. What's the only kind of palm reading that a Christian can safely engage in? Well, it's studying the palm print of Jesus Christ that describes his great sacrifice. The Bible says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, Deuteronomy. So God has given us sufficient information in this book to satisfy our needs, our curiosity today, and to get us through to the other side. Anything beyond that is unsafe for the Christian to venture into. But ancient Babylon developed many different things that still come back to us today that represent other opportunities, other means by which information can be obtained. So what do we find in Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel? It's defiant obstinacy, unbelief, salvation by works, blasphemous claims to divine wisdom, and confusion. These are the components of the Babylon of Genesis 11. The second Babylon we're going to take a look at briefly is a kingdom that was established by a man by the name of Hammurabi. And he lived during the time of Abraham, quite a long time after the Tower of Babel story, about 1,800 years before Christ. Now, if you go to the Louvre Museum in Paris and go down to the downstairs, you will find on display what you see on the right-hand side of the screen there, which is called the Code of Hammurabi. And this is a large rock. It's taller than me. It's probably about 6 foot 6 inches or so, as I recall. And it's quite interesting because chiseled into this stone that you see there were the laws of his kingdom. And that's lasted almost 4,000 years. It's quite amazing. You can go there and stand very close to it. When we were there in the Louvre, we were the only ones on the floor of the museum on that day. And if we wanted to, not supposed to, but you could have actually reached out and touched it. We did not. But it was quite amazing to stand right in front of that stone and try to imagine a workman 4,000 years ago chiseling that. And what would he have thought if he had known that some 4,000 years later, somebody from thousands of miles away would be looking at the work that he did. The Code of Hammurabi is about the only thing we know about his kingdom. What we know about it is that it was the law of the kingdom, written in stone, chiseled by man. And if you compare the laws as described in this code with what the Bible says, they're quite similar, but they're not exactly the same. So that's about all we know between Hammurabi's kingdom. It was a kingdom about the time of Abraham, had a law written in stone. That's a similarity to God's kingdom, but it wasn't quite exactly the same. His law was chiseled by man. God's law was written by his own finger. Number three, we're going to talk briefly now about the kingdom of Babylon as represented during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Now this brings us down to the period of about 600 BC or so. Nebuchadnezzar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and in 626 he took the throne, and very skillfully he was able to weld together different independent city-states and make Babylon of that era a national kingdom. And he did it so fast that one of the prophets of the Bible reported that the Lord said, I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar established the kingdom, but he died about the time that Nebuchadnezzar was on his invasion that we read about in the first chapter of Daniel. It was Nebuchadnezzar that was there on the conquest, and he heard the report that his dad had passed away, and so he rushed back to secure the throne. Anyway, what do we know about the kingdom of Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it was quite awesome, actually. It had one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. This was an attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to please his wife. His wife had come from an area where there were forests and trees and lovely foliage, and Babylon was very flat and didn't have that kind of terrain and those trees. And so he established a garden within the city there that was very, very beautiful and one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. Very intricate irrigating system whereby water was drawn from the Euphrates River that flowed right through the city by means of buckets. The wheels were powered by manpower, and by that means he irrigated these wonderful gardens that were in his kingdom. It was a city of gold. They had tons of it. On the top of their Etemenanki Temple, which was the temple dedicated to their chief god, Marduk, which was built on the very foundation of the ancient Tower of Babel, they had a penthouse that had something like 18 tons of gold. It was a very wealthy kingdom, and even the Bible recognized that. In Isaiah, it talks about, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. It was known as the city of gold. And in the prophecy of Daniel 2, the statue dream, the king was compared to the head of gold. So lots of wealth in their kingdom. Babylon thought herself invincible. They had a 20-year supply of store of food in case somebody wanted to come and besiege them. They had the river Euphrates running right through the center of the city, so they couldn't be starved out and they couldn't be threatened by lack of water that way, they thought. They had a double set of walls so thick that you could have chariots make U-turns on the top of these walls. And they felt themselves impregnable. Nobody would ever conquer them. But of course, that proved to be false. But think of these different characteristics. A golden city, an eternal city. If you look at a map of ancient Babylon, it was kind of laid out roughly in the shape of a square. Not a perfect square. The angles weren't perfectly 90 degrees, but it was kind of like a square. So a city of gold, a city that was thought to be eternal, city that was four square, city that had a river running through it. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? I think if you read in the book of Revelation and other places, you'll find that the New Jerusalem shares those characteristics. A golden city, an eternal city, a river running through it. and built four square. So what do we see about Babylon here? Well, if you study the Bible carefully, you'll see that Babylon symbolically represents Satan's kingdom. Satan is the ultimate king of Babylon. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar ruled, but Satan was really behind all these kingdoms of apostasy. The ancient city of Babylon, if I can put this thought out to your mind, was Satan's attempt to duplicate the New Jerusalem. It was his replication of God's kingdom. But it wasn't quite, didn't quite match up. The city wasn't really four square, and it really wasn't eternal. And the gold eventually was lost. Ancient Babylon was Satan's counterfeit for the New Jerusalem. So the Bible is the city, the tale of two cities. Babylon, the kingdom of the capital of Satan's kingdom, and the New Jerusalem, God's capital. What else do we find about the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Babylon is the story of pride and oppression. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, you remember that the king at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, walked on top of the terrace of his kingdom and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built by my might and for the glory of my power," and so on. In Jeremiah 50, verse 11, "You were glad, you rejoiced, you destroyer of my heritage." Babylon had been given the assignment of disciplining Judah, but they overreached, and they took it way too far. So they were filled with pride and oppression. The children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive held them fast, and they refused to let them go, Jeremiah says. Despite her lofty claims, prophecy predicted that Babylon would be laid desolate. And that actually happened. History proved that to be true. Interestingly, only a few years ago, there was somebody that wanted to rejuvenate Babylon and build it again and make it his capital, Saddam Hussein. But his plans came to naught. Prophecy had said it wouldn't be inhabited anymore, and that's exactly what happened. If you want to read about Babylon in prophecy, go to Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, and it tells the story. It has some very interesting parallels. Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a place of jackals, an object of horror and a scorn, a place where no one lives. Thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. So ancient Babylon came to an end. It was her pride, her arrogance, her cruelty, her attempt to take the place of God and to become God. And for all these things, ancient Babylon became the template for apocalyptic Babylon. That is, the Babylon of Revelation that we're talking about. Let's talk just a minute about the Babylon of civil Rome. Here's an interesting verse. The fourth Babylon was the city that existed during the time of the apostles, and Peter referred to the city of Rome when he closed his first epistle with these words, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." Now, there was no kingdom of Babylon when Peter wrote that, but because the city of pagan Rome fit the characteristics of ancient Babylon. It was the oppressor of God's people. It was filled with pride and blasphemy. The rulers, the emperors of Rome, considered themselves deities. And for all these things, Peter felt free to use the term Babylon to refer to pagan Rome. Interesting. And of course, it was Rome that was the kingdom in power when our Lord was crucified. Rome thought of itself as an eternal city also, but its glory has faded. The Babylon of the Middle Ages, number five. What do we find here? During the long centuries of the Middle Ages, God's people suffered greatly. Some estimated that as many as 50 to 100 million people lost their lives for standing for their faith because of the oppression that existed during that time. The system, remember, we're differentiating between the system and its people. The system of the papacy fits all the prophetic specifications given in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 17. We'll take a look at those chapters in the next four nights when we study together as representing Babylon. We're thinking of the system of the papacy during the Middle Ages being another expression, another manifestation, another edition of Babylon. During that time, there was great oppression of God's people, and the scriptures were withheld, and so on. While the papacy is certainly a part of the structure of the Babylon of Revelation in 17 and 18, this Babylon is seen to be composed of three parts, which will all share in common with the characteristics of apostasy against God, His kingdom, and His law. We're skipping for a moment the sixth edition of Babylon. Well, here it is. The Babylon of the last days. The last day Babylon, this is actually number seven. That number is incorrect on the slide. The last Babylon is made up of three parts. The beast, the false prophet, which is fallen Protestantism, and the dragon, which is spiritualism. We'll cover these topics in greater detail as we go on. It is the epitome of all the characteristics of apostasy seen in those who rebel against God, including persecuting God's faithful and arrogant defiance against God's word. Now, in Revelation 14:8 that we're reading tonight, it says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It mentions the fall twice. Why is that listed two times, and what is its significance? Let's take a moment to study this. In the literal kingdoms of Babylon, there were falls associated with them. The Tower of Babel fell, and the kingdom of Hammurabi came to its end, and the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar likewise fell and was destroyed, and the glory of ancient Rome has gone. All these literal Babylons suffered a physical fall. And remember that somebody by the name of Gibbon wrote a compendium, a large book called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. So let's think about this matter of the fall. What does that entail? The Church of the Middle Ages also suffered a fall from her lofty position. The concept of fall in the Bible is a tragic, tragic story. And we'll take a minute to go back to the beginning to study about this for a second. It has to do with something that was lofty and high, and yet somehow, mysteriously, you can't explain it completely, but it fell and suffered a great loss. Look at this verse in Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer, the name Lucifer means the one who carries the light. You know that in the Spanish language, the word for light is luz. Originally, he had a very, very high position, right next to God's throne, apparently, one of God's top angels. And yet, through pride, through cherished ambition, he lost his position and fell. The Bible tells us about that in Revelation chapter 12. He was cast out of heaven and his angels with him. So the idea of fall entails something that started out way up here, and yet, because of bad choices, because the Lord gives freedom to choose, there was a tragic fall involved. That started out with Lucifer. In analyzing Satan's fall, we have a verse here that tells us exactly what was involved in it. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will be like the Most High. Very, very profound statement. When you think of Lucifer, who is the ultimate king of Babylon, and his pride and his desire to be like the Most High. As we continue our studies from night to night, you're going to see this aspect come out very clearly in the modern manifestations of Babylon. Solomon put his finger on the problem when he said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that describes perfectly what happened, unfortunately, to Lucifer. I can't explain how it could be that somebody who had been given such talent and such wisdom came to a way of thinking that he thought he deserved to be worshipped as God was worshipped. I can't explain that. That's a mystery. But it happened, and it caused his fall. And he, as the epitome of being the king of Babylon, is the prototype of all these later falls into apostasy, beginning with pride and a haughty spirit. He began as a covering cherub, but he made himself into God's arch enemy. He started out as the bearer of light, that's what Lucifer means, but he made himself into the prince of darkness. Tragic, tragic story. His mysterious fall from glory became the template for all later falls. including what happened in the Garden of Eden, because the Bible says that Adam and Eve fell. It uses that word there in Timothy. We have an example of this also in the mysterious fall of King Saul, Israel's first king. Started out so great. The Bible says that God gave him another heart and made him into another man. He had all the opportunities there. He was head and shoulders above everyone else, the Bible says. And yet, he cherished pride. He left the Word of God. He thought that it didn't matter that much not to obey explicitly what God had commanded. And so, he fell. He fell spiritually first. And interestingly, he decided to try to find out information through a spiritualistic medium. Something that we're talking about tonight as being a characteristic of Babylon. And he fell spiritually, and then he fell literally. He brought about his own death by falling on his sword. Well, when that happened and King David learned about it, he composed this song, this beautiful and tragic song about Saul and his son Jonathan. He says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." If you trace this word fall or fallen throughout the Bible, you'll find that it's used many times. Starts with Lucifer, goes to Adam and Eve, and tragically concerns many of the personalities of the Bible, including King Saul. Glorious beginning followed by a shameful decline. That's the story that has been told all too often in the Bible and in history. Now, we can't become too smug over that, can we? Because we're flesh, we're mortal beings as well, aren't we? What does the Bible say? "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." The only reason I don't fall is because the power of Jesus Christ through His Spirit is in my life. Without that, it's not that I might fall. It is that I will fall. The statue dream of chapter 2 of Daniel, that's me. My feet are of clay. And without the sustaining power of the Lord through His Spirit, a fall is inevitable. That's why we need Jesus so much in our lives. Otherwise, we will fall into temptation. Just as Saul did, just as Adam, just as Lucifer. Babylon is fallen. Now, this is from predicting the fall. This was long before it actually happened. But the prophet gave this prediction. Babylon is fallen. All the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. And again from Jeremiah 50 and 51. "Shout against her all around. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down." Now, this prophecy was given before Babylon actually fell. And it was thought to be impossible that this would ever be fulfilled because Babylon stood so tall and so firm and so well fortified. Yet, prophecy said it would happen, and it absolutely did. Babylon fell. Babylon has suddenly fallen and has been destroyed. Wail for her, Jeremiah 51. Now, Paul predicted that the church that was established by Jesus Christ would likewise suffer a fall. We're looking at seven different manifestations of Babylon in the Bible. The Babylon of the Tower of Babel, the Babylon of Hammurabi, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon of pagan or civil Rome, and now we're thinking about the Babylon of the Church of the Middle Ages. Though it started out so great, it was the cradle of truth in the New Testament, yet Paul predicted that there would be a fall. There would be an apostasy. Here's what he said in 2 Thessalonians. "Let no one deceive you now by any means. For that day," he's speaking of the coming of the Lord, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Very interesting passage in 2 Thessalonians. We'll take a closer look at that passage another time. The church that began as the cradle of Christ's truth ended up by withholding the Bible, making it a crime to own the Bible. If you lived in the Middle Ages and you were found to possess this book or read this book or share this book, you could be put in prison or you could be put to death. This was brought about by the church, believe it or not. Instead of being the institution that would promulgate the Scriptures and make sure that they were in everyone's hands and everybody could have a readable and intelligent opportunity to understand God's truth, they withheld the Bible. How could that happen? Well, great mystery. Remember that Satan delights to work through people, especially the institutions that claim to be God's people. That's what happened in the day of Jesus that caused the crucifixion of the Son of God. So, the first fall of the second angel that we're reading in Revelation 14, verse 8. Babylon is fallen, mentions it twice. The first fall, I'm going to suggest to you, represents the fall of the Christian church from its lofty position, the place where Christ established it, into the Middle Ages, when just about every truth of Scripture was contorted or twisted or removed or replaced. Very, very sad. This has nothing to do with the people, mind you. It's the system that it's talking about. The church of the Middle Ages started out in purity, depicted there in chapter 12 of Revelation, but in chapter 17 of Revelation, something dramatic had happened to this once pure woman. Had become Babylon, it says in chapter 17. It fell into the depths, descended centuries later, with her garments stained with the blood of martyrs, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Well, what happened then? The church of the Middle Ages had withheld the Bible, had persecuted unmercifully the ones who dissented against her teachings, and there began to arise different ones who raised the voice of protest. Martin Luther, Knox, Zwingli, all these people began to cry out for a return to the Bible. And there was a slogan that the Protestant Reformation used as its watchword. It was called Sola Scriptura. Have you ever heard that before? Sola Scriptura. It just means the Bible alone, Scripture alone. And that was the slogan of these great Protestant Reformations. Leaders, come back to the truths of Scripture and leave aside the traditions of mankind. It was the Bible that was going to be the light of truth that would penetrate the darkness. And so the Protestant Reformation started out with these very high ideals to return to the teachings of Scripture alone as the basis of the system of belief. So you have these different individuals and aspects that they highlighted. The Waldenses cherished the Bible. John Huss put the spotlight on obedience. Martin Luther talked about grace. John Calvin talks about growing in Christ. The Anabaptists talked about baptism, that it should be by immersion and not sprinkling. And all these truths began to reappear. John Wesley, with his emphasis on holiness and holy living. But what happened to the glorious Protestant Reformation? Well, it's a sad story that the people who were the followers of these giants refused to take any further steps in truth than what their forefathers had done. It's not much different than what happened in ancient Israel. You remember that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness wanderings, and then Joshua took them into the Canaan land. And what do we read here happened after they entered the Canaan land? The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And this is what happened to a large degree in the Protestant Reformation. It started out with the goal of coming back to the Bible entirely, leave the traditions of and human reasoning aside, come back to the truth as revealed by the Scripture. And Luther and Zwingli and all these individuals made great strides as far as they could go. But they had only one lifetime to live. They couldn't come back to all the Bible truth that had been lost and obscured during the centuries of the Middle Ages. And their followers then refused to take any further steps. And that is why there are hundreds of different Christian denominations today, all claiming to follow the same book. Have you ever wondered why that is? How could that be? How could there be, well, on one count, I remember there was something like 400 different Christian denominations, all claiming to follow the Bible. It's a great mystery. Well, Luther and Zwingli and Huss, Jerome, all these individuals did a wonderful work, but they could only do so much, and their followers refused to take further steps to learn truth. That's what we find happening in the Protestant Reformation. They refused to go farther than what they had done before. Now, interestingly, when the Pilgrim Fathers came over here, their pastor, named John Robinson, was a very godly man and a very wise man. Unfortunately, when they left to come over to America, he was taken ill and was not able to join them. And so he wrote a letter to encourage them. And I wonder whether that wasn't maybe providential, because he wrote a letter. Now I want you to take a look at what he said here, that it fits directly in with what we're talking about right here. If God should reveal anything to you by any other instrument of His, be as ready to receive it as ever you were to receive any truth of my ministry. For I am very confident that the Lord has more truth and light yet to break forth out of His holy word. Now that is a very noble way of thinking, I propose to you. And yet many in Protestantism refuse to go any further in their search for truth and recover the teachings that Jesus had laid down. And sadly, even beyond that, there has been retrogression. I hear rumors that there are some Protestants who don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So there are some Protestant pastors who have given up the idea that there was a literal resurrection or that the miracles really happened, and many other things in the Bible that are clearly taught that are now rejected or suspect. So, centuries ago, there was a reason why the followers of the Reformers were called Protestants. And that is because they protested. They protested against what the Church of the Middle Ages had done by replacing the truths of the Bible with church traditions and human theories. The question is today, is the word Protestant out of date now? Is anybody protesting against what happened during the Middle Ages? That's a question to consider. The first fall of Babylon refers to the falling away of the church founded by Christ and the apostles, and represented the papacy of the Middle Ages. Remember, we're talking about the system, not the people within the system. The second fall, remember it says Babylon is fallen, two falls. The second fall of Babylon refers to the decline of the Protestant Reformation, which began in glory, but eroded into traditionalism and formalism. Still, we recognize that God has many of His children within the walls of Babylon today. God loves Catholics. God loves members of all these communions. The point is that he wants to call them out of any system which is not following the teachings of the Holy Word back into His truth. So always distinguish between the people and the system. Now let's give one last look here at Babylon, the Babylon of the very last days. There's still a greater fall of Babylon yet to come. Because what does the Bible say there? It says, Babylon is fallen, we've talked about those phrases so far. That great city, where does that come from? Well, when Nebuchadnezzar was standing out on his veranda, he said, "Is this not great Babylon?" And that word great finds its way, because it was a boastful claim, finds its way into the text here of the second angel. Babylon is fallen, two falls. That great city, because she has made, the word made there implies coercion and force. It implies penalties if you don't go along with what she says. She has made all nations. This is something that affects the whole world then. Remember that the message of the first angel alluded to that, because the first angel, the message was to be given to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. A worldwide influence from God's message, and it is important because what Babylon is trying to do in the very last days, as we're going to discuss, affects the entire world as well. She has made all nations drink. Now here's some words that may sound confusing, but we're going to look at them one by one. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to need to take a look at those words there a little more carefully. What is the wine of Babylon? Well, what does wine do? And why would it be used in this way? The wine of Babylon is her false teachings. What does wine do when you drink it? What does alcohol do to your mind? Well, it intoxicates, it creates dependency, it brings about confusion, and it causes people to stumble. That's what happens when you get drunk. You know, the Lord has spared me from that problem. I have never been drunk one time in my life. And I praise God, because if I had ever gotten into it, it would have been a serious problem. But thank the Lord I never did. But that's what alcohol does. It intoxicates, It creates dependency. It confuses. And it causes people to stumble. And so the Bible uses the teachings of Babylon, it symbolizes those under the metaphor of her wine. We find a parallel to that in what Jesus said here from this text in Matthew. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they, the disciples, understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus used leaven as a symbol of the teachings, the false teachings of his day, and told his disciples to be aware of that and keep away from that. At the root of Babylon's doctrines is the teaching. This is so fundamental here. I'm going to spend just a minute or two on it. At the root of Babylon's doctrine is the teaching that the church and its traditions wield the highest authority, higher than the Word of God. That is foundational to what we're talking about here. That's why the Lord speaks out against Babylon so plainly. This world was plunged into chaos when sin entered, and the curtain of communication came down. But God did not leave His people without information. He spoke through the prophets to give them light and guidance. And we have access to those writings of the prophets today through this book, the Holy Bible. This is the source of information that God wants us to use to find out about Him. Anything else is suspect if it doesn't agree with this. But what we find in Babylon is that the idea is taught that the tradition of the church is a superior source of information. If anything takes the place of the Bible, we're on the wrong track, friends. Isn't that right? Do you agree with that? The Bible is God's book. It is the source of the information by which we need to find out about Him and how to live our lives. But the papacy stands for the proposition, and I'm not making this up or putting words into their mouth. They're very plain about this and not at all hesitant to admit it. The papacy stands for the principle that the church's traditions are of higher authority than the Scripture. Now, that's a very serious thing. It causes us to come to a point of decision. Which is it going to be? What is our authority going to be? Is it going to be the Word of God, or is it going to be the tradition of the church? They're very plain about this. And they have taken to interpret, to tamper with, to remove, and to even modify the Ten Commandments. God's sacred law, written by His own finger in stone. We'll talk more particularly about this as the next night or two, but it fits into our discussion here. The sacred law of God, the Church of Rome feels it has authority to change and modify that because they feel they are above the Scripture. They feel the Church is responsible for bringing the Scripture into being and being its custodian, and therefore they have the authority to change it and modify it as they wish. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. Look at this verse in Hosea here. The Lord said, therefore I have hewn them. Hewn is a word that means to chisel, like in stone. I have hewn them, I have shaped them, I have chiseled them. That is His people. By the prophets. The prophets are the ones who wrote the Bible. And God says, this is how I'm getting my information across to you. Now, look at this verse here that you might be familiar with in 2 Timothy. And the question I'm going to ask is, what is it that Paul says is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction of righteousness? What is he referring to when he says what is profitable? Is it church tradition that he's talking about? Is it church authority? No. He's talking about the Holy Bible. He's talking about the sacred Scriptures, the ones that were given by inspiration of God or were God to breathe. This is a fundamental principle that we have to see, and the message of the three angels is bringing us to a point of decision. What is our authority going to be? Is it going to be the Bible and the truths that it contains, or is it going to be something else? Now, in Jesus' day, they had substituted the truths of the Bible through their tradition. And this is the analysis that makes sense to me when the question comes up, what's higher authority, church tradition or the Scripture? And what answers that question in my mind is to go through the New Testament and see how Jesus related to that question. For him, which was more important, tradition or Scripture? And I believe if you're honest and you read the New Testament, you'll see that every time that question comes up, for Jesus, it was the Scripture that always held the highest priority, not tradition. We have this passage here in Matthew 15 where he says, "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They had made up some rules, and they used those rules to make of none effect the fifth commandment that said, "Honor your father and mother." And Jesus said, because of that, their worship is empty or in vain. Here's another specific example about this. Think about this. This is a Catholic author, and he says, "Christendom is indebted to the Catholic Church for the institution of Sunday as the Sabbath day." That's quite an interesting comment. A little further, different book. "In keeping Sunday, non-Catholics are simply following the practice of the Catholic Church for 1800 years, a tradition, and not a Bible ordinance." If you ask a pastor, why do we worship on Sunday? And he says, well, it's because the New Testament has made a change, or the apostles did this and that. That's not what our friends in the Catholic Church say. They say, no, we take full credit for making this change. It's a church tradition. It is not a Bible ordinance. Here's an author from a Baptist background, and he alludes to that. He says, "What a pity it is that it, Sunday, comes branded with the mark of paganism and Christian with the name of the sun god, then adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism." So he was honest in heart to recognize that the institution of Sunday worship was not given by Bible authority, but came from the tradition of the papacy. Cardinal Gibbons was one of the most influential Catholic leaders in America, and he said, "Reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Either Protestantism," and when he uses that word, he's using it to express the idea of the Bible alone, sola scriptura, "either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity, following the Catholic Church, and the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible." That's an illustration of a division between what the Bible teaches, which is the keeping of the seventh day as God's holy Sabbath, or church tradition, which outlines another day. Babylon was a center of image worship, and history teaches that, and even creeping into the church of the Middle Ages, this became so prominent that as part of the modification of the Ten Commandments that the papacy did, they removed the second commandment, which forbids the worship of images, because that didn't fit in with their agenda. The second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Ye shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," and so on. And yet we find the practice of image worship very prominent in the papal communion. Babylon was the primal source for which these systems of idolatry flowed, said this historian. Babylon was the center of false teachings about death. The Bible is very clear about what happens when a person dies. Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, and on his way there, he said, "Lazarus sleeps, but I am going that I may wake him." Jesus didn't say, "Lazarus is dead and gone to heaven." That's not what he said. Read John chapter 11 very carefully. "Lazarus is asleep, but I'm going to awaken him." And that's exactly what he did when he called Lazarus come forth. And yet, because of infiltration of mythology and pagan teaching, the idea of the immortal soul crept into the church and has lasted a long, long time. The Bible teaches that there's only one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And yet, we find other teachings that have come in saying that there's an earthly priesthood that provides the link between us and heaven. During the Middle Ages, those who refused to accept Babylon's doctrines suffered her wrath. The second angel says, "Babylon is fallen, She has made all nations drink of the wine. Wine is her false teachings. The wine of her wrath. Why are those two connected? It's because those who did not accept the teachings of the Church of Rome during the Middle Ages suffered her wrath. And I remember going to San Diego, oh, it's been 5 years ago or so, and there was an exhibit of torture instruments of the Middle Ages, of the Inquisition and so on. It was horrific. You could stay in there only a short time because your mind couldn't help but visualize things that would have happened using those instruments. And yet it's a part of history. Those who dissented against the teachings of the Church of Rome suffered the consequences, and that was her wrath. The wine of her wrath, of her fornication. The Bible predicts that there will be a revival of religious intolerance and persecution before Jesus comes back. That might seem impossible for us today. We pride ourselves in our religious freedoms and so on. But nevertheless, prophecy has predicted that intolerance will unfortunately come back. And that's highlighted in this phrase here, that she makes all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She makes, she has made. The word made there implies coercion and enforcement by law with penalties attached to those who refuse to go along. Now what about this word fornication? Made all nations drink of the wine, false teachings, of the wrath, that's where she persecutes those that don't go along with her, of her fornication. Why is the word fornication in there? The word fornication describes an illicit union. That's what it is. And in the setting that we're talking about here, it's the illicit joining together of church and state. Whenever the church uses the state to empower its agenda, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And that's what happened in the Middle Ages. There was a union of church and state, and the civil authority enforced the penalties that were prescribed by the church. And it was horrific. Now, we find that that was exactly what happened in the day of Jesus. It was the religious leaders who clamored for, coerced Pilate to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. Very sad. Did they know what they were doing? No. None of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what Paul said. And Jesus said also, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. How could this possibly be? Go way back to the beginning. It all starts in Genesis 3. Satan induced Eve to do his work for him. And she was who got Adam to sin. Satan loves to use people, but the Lord loves all people. He's loved us with an everlasting love, and he deserves our worship and our allegiance. The Lord calls us today to use his word to distinguish between truth and error, to give our supreme allegiance and our first place to him, even if it means the sacrifice of leaving something behind. His invitation is to those that live in spiritual Babylon. What should you do if you find yourself in a system that is practicing and believing things that aren't taught by this word? What should you do? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer to that in Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people. God has people in Babylon today, in systems that are filled with error and false doctrine. God has people there. He loves them, and he's calling them out. He's saying, wherever you are, come out and follow Bible truth as the Scripture reveals, and I will accept you, and I will love you, and I will protect you, and I will take you home. So that's the appeal tonight, is to follow Bible truth in whatever form it comes to you. Let the Holy Spirit guide you, because that's what the reason that he was given, to guide us into all truth. If there's something in your church that's being practiced that is not supported by this word, then you have a choice to make, and that is to follow the truth, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, our next meeting for our seminar is going to be next Sunday evening at 7 o'clock, and we're going to be talking about some weighty subjects. We're going to be talking about the beast of the third angel. There's a lot of talk about the beast. We're going to discover what the Bible teaches about the beast, and later from that, we're going to discuss from the Bible what its mark is. These are very, very important topics, and I invite you to come back and invite somebody else to come back with you as we give our attention to these very worthy subjects. Let's bow our heads as we close tonight. Father in heaven, again, we just want to thank you for the salvation that you have given to us freely through Jesus Christ. We also want to thank you for the book that you have given to us by which we can find you and your way of salvation. Lord, we pray that our minds will always be open to follow truth and incorporate it into our lives, even if it means change, because we want to follow you supremely. You are the one who died on the cross for our sins. You are the one who created us, and you are the one who has a home in heaven for us. So we want to put you first in our lives, Lord, again tonight, and submit ourselves to you and ask that through the Holy Spirit you will come and live with us. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Good night, and God bless you, and we'll see you Sunday night.